May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's the very end of St. John's Gospel. And it's today all about doubting Thomas. I have a great deal of sympathy with Thomas, don't you? I actually like him more after the resurrection than before, although we have indications that this was not a man who would take anything on trust. And we know that of all the disciples, he is probably the most realistic. After the incident when Jesus is summoned by Martha and Mary to save their brother Lazarus, and Jesus is at first reluctant to go, it is Thomas who says to the others as they set out from Galilee to go to Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Thomas says, "Let us go with him, that we may die with him." The others think that all the gloomy talk of death has been a mistake. Thomas knows it isn't, and that Jesus is in danger and is all set to die, and that by accompanying him, his friends will also be in danger. Then, during the course of Jesus' long talk to the disciples at the Last Supper, when he tries to explain to them what he's doing and why he's doing it, it is Thomas who voices the confusion that the others feel. Jesus has told them that he is going where they cannot now follow, but that they will later, and that they know the place and the way to the place where he is going. Thomas, speaking, I suspect, for all of them, comes right out with his uncertainty. "Lord," he says, "we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas, the realist. And now, Thomas, who hasn't been cowering, terrified in the upper room on the evening of the day of resurrection, I wonder why, I don't know, expresses his disbelief when the others tell him that they have seen Jesus alive. Thomas is a realist. Dead men don't walk. This is right outside everything that he's ever experienced. It makes no sense at all. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to die. He's dead. It's tragic, but life must go on. And Thomas and his friends must face whatever the future holds for them without their leader. Terrifying. So Thomas says what many of us would say in those circumstances: "Unless you give me hard evidence, I can't believe this story." He is, in this respect, at least a very modern man. "Give me the evidence." Doubting Thomas. Doubt has traditionally been seen as the enemy of faith, as if you either have faith or you doubt, and if you doubt, well, then you're a failure as a Christian. I believe the opposite is true. The opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. If you know something for certain, you don't need faith. You cannot banish doubt simply by thinking, "If I say this to myself often enough, it will become true. And if I convince somebody else of this, then it must be true." I'm afraid that a lot of what passes for evangelism in the past sadly comes into this category. Just keep bashing people over the head with what I'm saying, and they'll come to believe it, and then I'll know I was right all along. Even though there are some bits that don't quite fit in the story. A famous Christian writer called Martin Smith describes in a book which I use regularly during Lent called Season of the Spirit. And he relates how, as a spiritual director, when talking to a woman about her prayers, he said to her, "You are treating God as though he were an elderly clergyman coming for tea. You hide anything you think might embarrass him, and you arrange for your outspoken teenager to be conveniently absent by the time he arrives. Let's not rock the boat." This statement to this woman, who was talking about her prayer life, it caused them both to laugh. Well, it's laughable, isn't it? She didn't have a teenager. That was the name that seemed appropriate for the doubter who was always missing when it came to be time to pray. Outside her prayer time, he would come back. And she spent a lot of time trying to talk down the voice which questioned God's care and kept on undermining her belief. I suspect that many of us do the same thing. The idea of God as an elderly clergyman who must not be upset is an idol. And like all idols, he must be laid aside if we are really going to pray, to really get to know God, rather than play polite games with him. We have to stop treating God as if he were a touchy stranger who we can keep in the dark about our real feelings. We can't. True faith urges us to give our doubts the chance to come out in the open. Even if we don't have many doubts now, we need to give doubt a little room in our prayer, because we will come to times when we do find it hard to believe, especially when real suffering comes along. Sometimes the doubts are angels unaware, friends on our journey of faith that are agents of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit leads us into all truth, and this Spirit is struggling to strip away from us our superstition and immature beliefs. The God of many people's beliefs is, in fact, not God at all. He is a fiction. He is not the God we know in Jesus, the Word made flesh. For it is not obviously true that there is a God. It's not obviously true that God is loving. It is not true that the execution of a Galilean carpenter turned exorcist, healer, and preacher is the pivotal point in all history. Because he is God incarnate. Lots of people have real difficulty believing this on trust. People of other faiths and people of no faith at all. And we should listen to them. A friend of mine once said to me, "I am grateful to my atheist friends because they teach me not to cheat at faith." And my work with Muslim women taught me to question what I believe and why I believe it. I have to justify it. But fortunately, it's done in the context of friendship. My great friend, Sheikh Ibrahim Mogro, says to me, "It is only as your friend that I can say to you that the idea of Jesus as God is blasphemous and incredible to me. I can say it because we are friends." Part of the reason for our inadequacy as Christian evangelists is that we have become used to the assumptions that go with Christianity, that we are unable to imagine a world seen from the perspective of the unbeliever or the believer in something else. If we are serious about our faith, we have to allow ourselves to be exposed to other ideas about God. That does not diminish God. He is bigger than that. We need to attend to the doubters within our own hearts before we can learn to be with the doubts of other people who do not yet see the answers to their real questions in what we preach and in what we do. This, of course, is disturbing stuff. We long for certainty in so much of life. We often think we found it in religion, but sometimes what we have found is an imperfect vision of ultimate truth. It is an image, an idol, just as truly as the idols of the Old Testament were. They were helpful on the journey towards faith, faith in the one true God, but they were not the complete picture and had to be laid aside when fresh truth was revealed through experience. Mary of Magdala found that out when she realized that she was encountering Jesus in the garden on that first Easter morning. She thought she had found Jesus of Nazareth, who she loves and who she knows she's lost. But instead, she has found Jesus the Christ, the risen Lord of heaven and earth. The poet George Appleton captures all this for us in the following verse. O Christ, my Lord, again and again I have said with Mary Magdalene, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. I have been desolate and alone, and thou hast found me again. And I know that what has died is not thou, my Lord, but only my idea of thee. The image I have made to preserve what I have found and to be my security. I shall make another image, O Lord, better than the last. That too must go, and all successive images, until I come to the blessed vision of thyself, O Christ my Lord. So doubt may be the means by which we are forced to forsake outgrown images of God. In Thomas's case, he is confronted a week after the resurrection with the hard evidence of his master's continuing presence. It causes him to proclaim, "My Lord and my God." And that would seem to be the climax of St. John's Gospel. But in fact, Jesus reserves the climax, that privilege, for those who, as he says, have not seen him in the flesh, who will have doubts, but are still prepared to stake their lives on him. For faith is not assenting to a set of propositions. It is living life as if the God we know in Jesus is the way to be truly human. F-A-I-T-H, faith. What is faith? Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking more limited ideas about God, forsaking the idea that we can pin him down and understand him, except as we see him in Jesus. Forsaking certainty. We don't have it. Are we prepared for that sort of faith? Well, I guess most of us, most of the time, are not. So we need to bring our doubt, bring our desire for certainty to our Lord, who in this sacrament offers himself without reserve for all his children. And he doesn't say, take and understand. He says, take and eat. Take and drink. God grant that we may, like the first disciples, discern him in the breaking of the bread. And that as we leave the altar this morning, we will be able to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Amen.